Happy Sunday to you. What a beautiful day it is. And how glad I am to see you. How glad I am to be here to proclaim the Word of God. Say this every week, but I mean this every week. I love you. It is such a joy to preach the Word of God anywhere to anyone, but to preach to the people that you love and know. It is such a joy, and it is such a delight. Concerning this morning, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to explain it to you. The explanation is going to come under two headings. Point number one is recall. Point number two is remain. Recall and remain. And then I'm going to give you some application or some observations based upon the text. The text that we're going to be looking at today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. The reason we're looking at that is because we're making our way on Sunday mornings, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, through the book of Hebrews. And today we bring the book of Hebrews to a close as far as chapter 10 goes. So once you have turned to Hebrews chapter 10, I would ask please that you would stand and listen as I read the Word of God aloud. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. Hear the Word of the Lord. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have this word of encouragement in front of us for persecuted Christians. And I pray, dear Lord, that as I explain the text, that you would allow me to, Lord, have the words to accurately explain the passage. I pray that the people would gain an understanding of what the sacred text actually means. Lord, I pray that this text would move their hearts, so that they, Lord, in their emotions might be more deeply in love with Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for the days ahead when perhaps persecution will be coming upon us. I pray, dear God, that even today we would begin to prepare for that trial, so that when that trial comes, Lord, we will be faithful to you. Lord, we want to acknowledge that the only reason why we could ever be faithful to you is because you have been faithful to us. And you remain faithful to us. And Lord, you will forever be faithful to us. And so, Lord, it is with confidence that we look at this passage, and it is with confidence that we make these requests. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And please be seated. Point number one, recall or remember. Now, the point of the Bible is Jesus. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. As I was reflecting upon last week's message, I remembered that I forgot to say that. And so what you just heard was for last week. And now I'm going to say it for this week, that the point of the Bible is Jesus. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything in Judaism. And the point of Hebrews 10, especially the end of Hebrews chapter 10, is that the author is trying to influence these Jewish Christians not to depart from Christ and not to return to Judaism, but rather to hold fast to Jesus and not shrink back. He uses a variety of motivations for this one goal. If you were here last week, you know that the motivation that the author used in order to keep the people in the faith was the motivation of a warning. that came in verses 26 through 31, and it is summed up succinctly in verse 31, where it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those words were spoken to people who professed faith in Christ, but were contemplating a departure. Well, this week, the author has the same goal, and that goal is that the people would remain faithful to Christ and that they would not return to Judaism. But this time, the motivation shifts from a warning to remembrance, and not a remembrance of happy days, but a remembrance of rough days in the past. Take a look again at verse 32. But recall or remember the former or the previous days when, after you were enlightened, that is, after you were saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, multiple sufferings. Now, the author is not saying to them, I want you to try to remember the kind of September when life was slow and oh so mellow. If he did that, it would be fantastic, but he doesn't do that. He's saying, remember the early days of your salvation when you came under harsh persecution. Sometimes I am very sobered when I think back to what my walk with Christ used to be like right after I was first saved. It's what David calls the joy of God's salvation. Sometimes I get convicted thinking about the way that I used to be, or I will be digging through a drawer and I will pull out an old journal, or I will pull out an old notebook where I had written down some of my prayers, and I will look at my entries from years ago, and I will wish that I today had the same zeal that I had years ago. Well, in the same way, the author wants them to use themselves as examples to themselves about the way that they used to be, and he wants them to be that way once again. He says, today is going to be tough. Today you are thinking about calling it quits. Well, before you call it quits, what I want you to do is I want you to remember that this is not the first time that you've had to endure persecution. What I want you to do is I want you to use your memory and recall how you have been victorious in the past. This is the motivation that David used when he was trying to convince Saul that he should go into battle against Goliath. They were uncertain as to whether or not a boy could go into battle against Goliath. And the motivation that David uses is, I just need to think back about how faithful God was in the past. And he says to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 36, your servant, speaking of himself, David, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. In other words, all I have to do is think back on God's faithfulness in the past. David gained courage by remembering what the Lord had done for him previously. And the author says to his audience here in 10:32, but recall or remember the former days. Now, before we move on in the text, we need to identify the former days. And we're going to have to do a bit of a history lesson in order to make a guess. We know from history that in the year AD 65, an intense persecution from the Roman Emperor Nero came upon Christians. And for those of you who have not been with us previously in our study of Hebrews, we believe that the book of Hebrews was written to a small house church of Jewish Christians who were living in Rome in the 60s, the AD 60s. And so we know that in the year 65, there was an intense persecution that came from Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor. And he had something against Christians, and so he went after them. And the Roman historian Tacitus, who is regarded as the greatest Roman historian, who lived from AD 56 through 120, wrote this about the persecution that came from Nero to Christians in the year 65. He said, their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins. They were torn to pieces by dogs or were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night when the daylight failed, end quote. In other words, Christians were martyred. They were executed. They died starting in AD 65. Well, if you put your thinking cap on, and you read verses 32 through 34 of chapter 10, whatever is described in those verses had to have happened prior to AD 65. And the reason that we know that is because if you flip over to chapter 12 of Hebrews and you look in verse 4, it says in that particular verse, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It is going to happen in the future, but it has not yet happened. So at the writing of this book, the martyrdom had not yet kicked in. It would, but it hasn't happened yet. So therefore, whatever is described in verses 32 through 34 had to have happened before AD 60, and therefore the book 65, and therefore the book had to be written before AD 65, maybe in AD 65 or early 66. So whatever the author is referring to, he is referring to it as the former days. It is not talking about the persecution that came from Nero. Here's my guess as to what it is talking about. I believe that it is talking about a persecution which would have come against Christians by Claudius Caesar. Not Nero, but Claudius Caesar, the Roman emperor who was in power before Nero. And this persecution occurred, according to historians, in the year AD 49, about 15 or 16 years before this book was written. And I believe that this is true because it lines up not only historically as to when the gospel got to Rome, but it also lines up with the fact that they were shortly saved, and then these things happened. Look in verse 32. After you were enlightened means shortly after you were saved. And so these two events, the persecution and their salvation, were in close proximity to one another. And what he says to them is, I need you to remember. I need you to recall what life was like right after you got saved. You responded positively to the gospel, and shortly thereafter, you had to endure a hard struggle. That word struggle in the Greek is the word athlesis, from which we get our word athletic. It was as if they were training for the Olympics. They were striving. They were working. They were in a struggle for their lives. It wasn't easy. And he says, I know that it was 15 years ago, but try as hard as you can to remember. Then he goes on specifically to tell them what life was like back in those days. In verse 33, he says, chapter 10, verse 33, he says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So if you look at the first part of this, they were publicly exposed. That word in Greek is very similar to our English word theater. Therefore, what was happening to these people was not private. It was not dignified, but they were treated as clowns. They were a laughingstock. There was a show that was put on. It was public and it was painful. And notice that not only did they have to go through this sometimes, but they also escaped sometimes and did not have to endure this suffering. It says, sometimes the authorities did not catch you. You got away. However, when you got away, you did not enjoy the escape. You did not enjoy your freedom. But what you would do is you would turn yourself in a show of solidarity, so that you could suffer alongside your friends, alongside your fellow church members. When they got caught, you turned yourself in so that you could suffer with them. That's what the end of verse 33 means. That's what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means to be family. If you're going to suffer, I'm going to come alongside you and I am going to bear your burden with you. That's why we have something called Church Night. It's so that we can become closer and closer. It's so that we can become a family. Yesterday, I had the privilege of preaching at a church out in Riverhead. And as we were at our lunch break, I sat down at a table with a young couple. They were recently married, and I asked the young lady to give me her testimony. And I asked her what religious background she was from, and she said nothing. I never had any religion growing up, but I met my now husband at work. He invited me to come to church. When I came to church, I knew nothing about Jesus or the Bible. And the reason why I came back to church and was eventually saved, what attracted me is that I saw the people and the way that they treated one another. And I saw that it was like a big family and that they have love for one another. It's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It has a great attractional value to the unbeliever to see us loving one another. Well, in this early church in Rome, these Hebrew Christians loved one another so much that when one of them got arrested, the others turned themselves in so that they could suffer alongside them. He says to them, "Do you remember when you would have gladly suffered reproach for Christ? Do you remember when you were deeply invested in the suffering of your fellow church members?" The author continues in verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison." Now, that doesn't just mean that you felt sorry for them, although you did feel sorry for them, but it means more than that. It means that you visited them and you provided for their needs. You see, in the first century, in the criminal justice system, if you were to be sustained in jail, if you needed food or water or clothing, it had to be provided for you by visitors. So remember in 2 Timothy, where Paul is in prison and he's writing to Timothy, he says, "I need you to get here and get here soon because winter is coming and it's getting cold. I need you to bring my coat." I was first exposed to this concept about 30 years ago when I was on a mission trip in the island of Jamaica, and I was preaching one night, and outside of the little cinder block building that I was preaching in, one of the young men in the community got a machete and he cut off the arm of a man in the community. And so he was arrested that night. He was taken into the jail. While we were there for the next week, his mother would come every day and she would bring food to him in the jail. And I asked why she was doing that. And I was told that if she didn't do that, he wasn't going to eat. That food had to be provided by the outsiders. Well, if that was in 1993, think how much worse it would have been in a Roman jailhouse in the year AD 49. And this is exactly why Jesus said that it is so important that we care for those in prison. Matthew 25:36, "I was in prison and you came to me. If you didn't come to me, I would not be cared for." But the Christians did care for other Christians that were incarcerated. And it's so important that Jesus says in verse 40 of Matthew 25, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." See, prison ministry to fellow brothers and sisters was a big deal in Christ's day, and it is still a big deal today. About 20 years ago, one of our members here was incarcerated for 9 or 10 months. And he tells the story of how when he was in jail, every day he would receive a stack of mail from the members of North Shore Baptist Church. When they would do the mail call, all of the prisoners would be standing around, and maybe perhaps every other week one of them would perhaps receive a note, but every day he was receiving a large stack of mail, 10 or 12 letters a day. His name just kept being called out, and he talked about what an encouragement that was to him. And he kept the large sack full of hundreds of letters that he had received from the members of this church. And notice that they were not just going through the motions of helping their brothers and sisters, but they had compassion on them. In verse 34, that word compassion is the same word that is used to describe the feelings of Christ for us in Hebrews 4:15, that he is a sympathetic high priest. They were not only doing things practically, but they had a heart for their brothers and sisters. The author continues in verse 34, "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." That is amazing to me. Not only was their stuff taken away, not only did they not resist, they didn't have a neutral feeling about it, but they actually joyfully let it go. They joyfully let it go. I can remember the first time that this concept was ever taught to me. It wasn't taught through the book of Hebrews, but it was taught by our pastor when I was about 4 or 5 years old. I can remember that my family went over to visit the pastor's family one Sunday night after church. And as we were playing with toys, I saw that Danny Muir had a gun, not a real gun, but a toy gun that I wanted, that I liked. And so I took that gun and I put it in my pocket. I was growing fast in those days. In fact, I'm still growing fast. And so undoubtedly the pants that I was wearing were very, very tight. And I took the gun and I put it in my pocket. And I can remember, I can see it in my mind's eye, standing by the door of their house, and I'm getting ready to leave. And Danny turns to his father and he says, "Dad, he's stealing my gun." And his father said, "Danny, don't be selfish." He goes, "No, Dad, look, you can see the outline of the gun right there in his pocket. He's stealing my gun. Don't be selfish." What stuck with me is the way that his father was just willing to let that go. Now, this is not license for you to allow people to steal from you, but it meant nothing to that pastor. He did not want his son to come across as selfish. Side note, having nothing to do with this sermon, but at my father's funeral, Danny Muir was there, and I went to him and I apologized for stealing his gun. I confessed it. He didn't need the confession. He knew that I had stolen his gun. The outline was right there in my tight pants. He saw the gun. Nevertheless, these people joyfully let their belongings go. What a contrast with 21st century Americans. We are ready to fight if someone takes our parking space. And by the way, it's not your parking space. It is a public street. The parking spaces belong to everyone. We get highly offended if someone accidentally jumps in front of us in line at the supermarket. We are so territorial and defensive when it comes to our belongings. We love our stuff and we hang on to our stuff with white knuckles. I heard a comedian this week say, "You know, you can't have everything. Where would you put it?" That's a good point. Wow, someone who's less funny than me. You can't have everything. Where would you put it? I mean, I love you, but I hate you. These people were young Christians. They had very little to begin with, and what little they had, they joyfully released. Easy come, easy go. And the author says, I want you to remember that. I want you to recall that. Why did these people have such a loose emotional attachment to their belongings? Well, verse 34 tells us at the end, it says, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Not only were they aware that heaven was a better place with a better reward than anything that this world could offer, but don't miss this. They knew that heaven offered an abiding reward. Implied in that is that the stuff that we have in the here and now is not abiding. Have you ever gone through an attic or a closet or a basement or a box, and you've gone through some of your belongings which you acquired in the past, and you will see an item and you will say, wow, I haven't thought about that in years. I remember when I really liked that. I remember when I actually wore that. I remember when that meant the world to me. I remembered when I had to have that. But now I've forgotten about it completely. What we have in the here and now doesn't bring an abiding reward. No, it is fading, and it is fading fast, even our most precious possessions. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why not? Well, because of the instability of them, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This stuff that we have, I mean, not only does it break, Not only do we outgrow it, not only do we lose it, not only does it get stolen, not only does it go out of fashion, but we sometimes just emotionally detach from it because we get tired of it or we get too old to enjoy it anymore. I mean, it's fleeting. But even though it's fleeting, we try to hang on to it tenaciously. As a young minister, I remember one of the first cases that I had where I had to go into a hospital where a church member was dying. Went into the hospital and the man that was dying could no longer speak. And so what his family had done is they took a sheet of paper and they wrote out the alphabet and he would, with a pen, point to different letters and spell out words. I can remember exactly what this man spelled out as I was standing there in front of him trying to communicate with him, and his final message was this: I am going to kill my son-in-law. The man was going to die in about 6 hours. I don't even think he made it another 6 hours, but his son-in-law had made a bad financial decision and had lost some of the family money, and all this man could think about on his deathbed was getting revenge on his son-in-law. These people that were living in Rome at this time had lost their stuff and they gave it up gladly and freely. Now, even though it had been 15 or 16 years before, he wants them to remember how they let their stuff go, how they joyfully said goodbye to their possessions, and they were to be commended for that. As a side note, we're about to finish chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. Do you now see why the author is so vigorously going after them repeatedly, telling them not to leave and not to turn back? These were not just marginal Christians, but these were people who at one time were all in. And so that's why he's not letting them go easily. Do not depart. You have a lot invested here. You have at least 15 or 16 years of being faithful to the Lord. Can you remember the early days of your salvation? They were to be commended because they were heavenly minded at one time and their priorities were in the right place. They were young Christians, but they were mature in their priorities. You know, sometimes baby Christians are the most enthusiastic Christians. Now, they might not have all of their doctrine straight. In fact, I would say definitely baby Christians do not have their doctrine straight. Their zeal exceeds their knowledge. But here's one thing you can say about baby Christians, and that is that they are alive and that they are on fire. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ is their number one pursuit. And the author says, I want you to think back to those early days. The you from back then needs to teach the you of today a lesson about radical commitment. You know, if you are really saved, then one thing that you can relate to with every other saved person in the room is that when you got saved, you had a burst of joy and energy for the Lord. Could you just look at me and like kind of nod your head and say, I know what you're talking about. I remember that. And when you were first saved, there was this natural ease of radical commitment in your walk with Christ. The author is saying here, I want you to take a moment and I want you to think back to those days. This is what God says to Judah in Jeremiah 2:2. The Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. We used to be in love, God says to Judah, but you've lost that love and feeling. Do you remember when you were first saved, how hymns and spiritual songs used to grip you? They would bring tears to your heart. They would cause your heart to swell with joy. They would cause you to just be enraptured with Jesus Christ. that sometimes you physically, literally, would get goosebumps when you would sing the hymns of the faith. And do you remember how eager you used to be to get to church? You didn't have to go to church. You got to go to church. It was a privilege. And what you did when you got to church, you did it enthusiastically. Church was not something which was a burden to you. The people of God were not a burden to you. And if the church didn't have something going on, you sought out the people of God because all you wanted to do was to be around the things of Jesus Christ. Well, I can remember as a 16-year-old how enraptured I was with Christ Jesus himself. Anything that was Jesus-related, I wanted to be around it. And I did some things which, you know, looking back, it's like, what was I thinking? I would watch television, and I used to watch this guy. I didn't know anything about his doctrine, but he had a Bible, and he would talk. Turns out it was Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God. He was the leader of a cult. I didn't know it was a cult. All I knew, he was talking about Jesus, and I wanted to hear about Jesus. When I was in college, this is how in love with Jesus I was and how foolish I was. I would watch the PTL Club with Jim and Tammy Baker. I didn't know that they were criminals. I didn't know that at all. All I knew is that every once in a while they talked about Jesus, and that was good enough for me. I wanted to hear it. I can remember as a freshman at the University of Pittsburgh, the first week that I was in school, Jimmy Swaggart was doing a crusade at the Civic Arena, and I remember catching the bus and riding it down Fifth Avenue into downtown Pittsburgh and going to the Jimmy Swaggart crusade. I didn't know what Jimmy was up to when he wasn't preaching, okay? All I knew is that they were singing gospel songs, and I remember sitting there just being enraptured with what they were singing because I loved Jesus Christ so much. I just wanted to be around the people of Jesus Christ and the things of Jesus Christ and things of Jesus and Jesus Christ himself. And now, maybe things are not as exciting as they were when you were first saved. The author says, try to remember how unashamed you were of the gospel. And try to remember how burdened you were for the lost. About a month after I was saved, a young man in our town, maybe 2, maybe 3 years older than me, he died suddenly and inexplicably. Never really were able to come up with an answer as to why he died. But I can remember when he died, one school night, being in bed, unable to sleep, just thinking about him. And I can remember leaving my house, walking down Weber Avenue, taking a right on Highland Street, walking out Highland Street, standing in front of his house and weeping and crying. Because I didn't know where he was in eternity. Now, not that what I did was going to do any good, but I was just so burdened that I had never shared the gospel with this young man, and now he was in eternity. That's what it was like when I was first saved. And the author says, I want you to think back to the days when you gladly took a beating for Jesus. And even if you didn't have to take a beating, you turned yourself in and took a beating and you went out of your way to minister to these people in prison. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember your first love, and I want you to love your first love. I want you to recall. Point number 2, remain. Don't go anywhere. Stay with Jesus. Verses 35 through 39. Here's how he puts it in 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Confidence here is not self-confidence. This is the fourth time that the author has used the word confidence in the book of Hebrews. F.F. Bruce defines this word confidence as Christ confidence, or a steadfastness in adverse and disheartening circumstances. It's the ability to press on when things get tough. Notice how he used the word confidence back in chapter 3, verse 6. Same author, same word, same audience. He says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In our hope. It's not just being faithful, but it's being sure. Interestingly, he talks about this confidence bringing about a reward. If you put that word reward into context, 9 verses later, there is a very famous verse about receiving a reward. It comes in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, 6. He says in that verse, Hebrews 11, 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards. There's that word, rewards those who seek him. So he says back in chapter 10, you need confidence. That confidence has a great reward. And then you move it ahead just a few verses. And he says that if you are having faith in God, you need to believe that that faith in God is going to yield a reward. So don't throw it away. Don't toss it away. These people were on the verge of tossing away their confidence and their faith in the gospel. And he says, don't do that, but remain. Hang on to the confidence that you have in the gospel. Verse 36, he tells them, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What you need is perseverance. What you need is spiritual stamina. Why? So that when you have done the will of God, and what is the will of God? Well, we know from history and from the text that the will of God is that these people would die for Jesus Christ. They would die for his name. That was the will of God. And so they're not being told, hey, you suffered 15 or 16 years ago, but now, whew, glad that's over. You need to press on because the easy days are coming. He's saying, no, you suffered back then, and the suffering that is coming is going to be worse than what you had to endure previously. And if you're going to make it through that, you need perseverance. You need endurance because it's going to happen again. Which brings us to the final three verses of chapter 10. Two of them are a quote from the book of Habakkuk, and one of them is a word of encouragement. Let me just say concerning the quote from the book of Habakkuk, these are really hard verses to interpret. Really hard verses to interpret. Earlier in our service, Ben read from our Old Testament reading Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's where the quote comes from here, but it's not apples to apples as you would read it in your English Bible, or even if you would read it from Hebrew to Hebrew, for Hebrew to Greek, or if you would read it from Greek to Greek, which would be from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament into the Greek New Testament. It's not an apples to apples match. Because the author takes some liberties here to change it up a bit. He adds a little phrase in there from Isaiah 26, and he even changes the word order around. So it's a little bit different, and I'm not going to be able to explain to you how it all matches up, but I think I can give you the big picture meaning of it. And that is based upon the context which you have in the book of Habakkuk is a prophet who is bothered by the seemingly unjust reality that the wicked Babylonians or Chaldeans are going to come in and punish Judah. And even though the Babylonians or the Chaldeans are more wicked than the Jews, they are going to be the instrument that God uses to punish the Jews. And Habakkuk is saying, hey, God, this bothers me. This is not fair. You're going to have the people of God suffer at the hands of people who are more wicked than they are, and they're going to be able to get away with it without a penalty. And the response of God, and by the way, the book of Habakkuk is a discussion between God and the prophet. And God comes back to Habakkuk and he says, Habakkuk, you've got this all wrong. What I'm going to do is I'm going to punish Babylon after I finish using them to punish you. So, God's people, if they're going to make it through this, they're going to need faith. Or, more accurately translated, they're going to need faithfulness. Now, why in the world does the author of Hebrews use the prophet Habakkuk, and this quote in particular, at this time. He does it for two reasons. I need you to put on your thinking caps in order to understand this. The first reason he does this is because just as the people of Habakkuk's day were about to suffer, you too are about to suffer. And the way that they pressed on and made it through was through faith or faithfulness, and nothing has changed for you. And Habakkuk finally gets the message and he understands that, and he writes something very beautiful to suffering people at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. Listen to these words. This is the conclusion that Habakkuk comes to after God explains what he is up to. And this is a good word for any of you who are suffering. He says, though the fig tree, this is Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if everything possibly that can go wrong does go wrong, we don't have any more food, our health is deteriorating, the government is pressing down upon us, we are internally depressed because of everything that's happening. Our pets' heads are falling off. Everything is going wrong. He says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. Not circumstances, but God is my strength. And he makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places. I stand in front of you every week and I say, brothers and sisters, I love the Word of God and I love you. Looking out at some of you right now, I know that you're going through some stuff, and I don't know the whole of it, but I know that some of you are struggling. I know that some of you are going through things with your children. I know that some of you are going through things and that you need a job. I know that some of you are despondent. I know that some of you have horrible health challenges. I know that some of you are receiving persecution from your families, and most of what you're going through, I don't know about. And even if you were to tell me about it and I knew about it, I don't know how intensely you are going through it. I know that things are going wrong. And Habakkuk had things that were going wrong. And these people who were Christians in Hebrews chapter 10 had things that were going wrong. And previously things were going wrong. And things were about to go really wrong. And so he pulls out the book of Habakkuk and he says, if you want to get through this, the just one will live by faith or through his faithfulness. And closely related to this, the second reason why he quotes the book of Habakkuk at this point in this letter, in this epistle, is to set up what he is about to say in chapter 11, the faith chapter. I don't know how many sermons I have heard from Hebrews 11. I've preached a ton of them myself. Back a few summers ago, we preached through the entirety of Hebrews 11. Do you know that in all of the time that I have ever spent, either in personal Bible study or listening to sermons about Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, it has always been isolated. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's wonderful. That's great. But if you just leave it by itself, it is refrigerator art. It is a plaque on the wall. It is not in the context in which it was originally written. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is about love. Love is this, love is that. Amen. Love is this, love is that. But do you know that the discussion on love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is actually in the context of spiritual gifts? The context of faith, the faith chapter, the hall of faith, is in the context of intense persecution and suffering. And that makes it all the more meaningful. So much more meaningful. Please, I've already read it before, but bear with me for just a second while I take you through the context of what they're going through. He says, and I've read it before, verse 32, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Down to verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, that's perhaps to be martyred, you may receive what is promised. That is suffering. And then he says in the quote, in verse 38, that my righteous one shall live by faith. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back. We are not going to quit. And if we do quit, we will be damned. We will be destroyed. Well, that's not you, but you are those who have what? Who have faith and preserve your souls. How? By remaining faithful during persecution. And in that context, he says these words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's not just this nebulous thing where you gotta believe in God because he's gonna get you through. No, it is when life is at its worst and you are being persecuted that faith has its greatest value and when you need it the most. And that is why he quotes the book of Habakkuk in this particular place, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. Concerning the quote itself, these people who are about to suffer are told that Jesus will come soon. Now, put your thinking caps on again. They're told that Jesus in his coming would not delay. That was written 2,000 years ago. Whatever it means that he will come and will not delay, it can't possibly mean that they were to be comforted by the possibility of the rapture or of the end of the world. Because if that is what the author meant, well, then at best, what the author is doing is playing a cruel joke on these people, because in reality, they did die a martyr's death. They were not raptured. The end of the world did not come and bring them relief. That's best case scenario. At worst, the author was wrong. And if the author is wrong about this, then we should not believe anything that the author has to say, because these Christians did suffer and they did die. So how in the world is it to comfort them to say, just hang in there, Jesus is going to come, Jesus is going to help you, and then 2,000 years and counting later, it doesn't happen. You see, I don't believe that the author was playing a cruel trick on them. I don't believe that he was misinformed. But whatever the coming one coming without delay means, it is not a reference to the end of time. It is not a reference to the rapture, because by definition, 2,000 years and counting is a delay. So those words would have been meaningless to them if they found their fulfillment over 2,000 years into the future. So what does it mean? Well, we could take a guess. If we took a guess, we would probably be wrong. But if you put it into its context, I think we can get the overall gist of the message, and that is, don't shrink back. Don't leave Jesus. That's why he gives them this encouragement in verse 39. By the way, have you noticed the schizophrenic nature of the last three sermons? Two sermons ago, Hebrews 10:25, encouragement, visit one another. If you see something, say something, press on, be encouraged. Last week, if you go on sinning after you receive a knowledge of the truth, there's nothing that awaits you but the fury of fire. In other words, if you leave Christ, you're going to be damned forever. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, those are contrasting ideas. What I should have done when I preached last week is I should have taken you to verse 39 where he says, up front, if you shrink back, you're going to be damned. But by the way, you're not going to shrink back. I have confidence that Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so he gives them this encouragement that they are going to press on in verse 39. But we, you and me, we are not of those who shrink back, those who cast away their confidence and are destroyed. I'm not going to see you in hell because I'm not going to be there and neither are you. But we are those who have faith, and the just shall live by his faith, and the faith will help you to have confidence, and the faith will give you perseverance, and the just shall live by his faith, and they will have faith and preserve their souls. I'll see you in heaven. That's what he's saying. I think that's the explanation of the text. Let me give you four observations or applications as we close. Number one, very briefly, I've already said it. I think I've said it enough, but I'm going to say it one more time just for fun. And that is, I want you to take some time to think back when you were first saved. And I want you to allow those early days of your salvation to motivate you today to once again be on fire and be more committed for the Lord. For what good is it if today you agree with the fact that you at one time were on fire for the Lord, if that never happens again? Think back to those days so that once again you can be as you once were. Number two, do everything that you can do to identify with the persecuted church. One of the specific ways that you can do this is to pray for them, for they are our brothers and sisters. Let's be honest. Today, it is easy to be a Christian in the United States of America. There's a lot of talk on the news. There's a lot of talk among Christians about how the government, with their restrictions, are starting to press in on us, not only Christians, but non-Christians alike, that the government is gaining more and more control. And I do agree that that is a bad thing. I do believe that we are moving in a bad direction. But let's talk about the 26th day of September 2021. It's still easy to be a Christian in the United States of America. I mean, earlier this month, we had a PA system on the lawn of our church and five men preached the gospel. You can still speak up for Jesus in America. We still have freedom. Not sure how long it's going to last, but I'm preaching to you today. You still have it. In Afghanistan, they are going door to door and they are looking for Christians. And when they find them, they're killing them. These are people who are bought with the same blood that you were bought with. These are people that are indwelt with the same Holy Spirit that you are dwelt with. These are people who read the same Bible that you do. These are people that are going to be in heaven with you. This is your family and they are being killed. A group called Open Doors did a study. The study's a little bit stale. It went from October 2019 through September of 2020, so it is about a year old. So these numbers would vary somewhat, but let me just give you some stats concerning what is happening around the world. According to their research, during that 1 year period, 4,761 people were killed because of their faith in Christ. 4,488 churches were attacked. 4,277 people were unjustly arrested because they were Christian. So you do the math and you find that about 13 people on planet Earth per day are being killed because they profess faith in Jesus Christ, and 12 churches per day are being attacked. Let us be faithful to pray for and to do all that we can to assist the persecuted church around the world. Closely related, application point number three. You actually need to begin right now today to prepare for the days of persecution which are ahead. I don't know when the United States is going to catch up with these other countries. I pray that it never happens, but who are we kidding? We're heading in that direction. And so what you need to do is you need to stand up for Jesus right now. And you need to begin to prepare right now for the days ahead, which may bring persecution, and don't shrink back. I can't tell you how many Christians I've ever heard who have said something like this, that the day ever comes when the government says, renounce Christ, or we will arrest you, or we will execute you, or we will punish you in some way, I would stand up for Jesus, to which I would have to say, number one, you will not unless God gives you grace for that hour. And the second thing I would say is, if you are not standing up for Jesus now in this cushy country that we live in right now, What makes you think that you are going to have the courage when the heat is turned up? Here's what's going to happen. If you're not standing up for Christ now, the government is going to come to you and you're going to rationalize in your mind why it is acceptable for you to renounce Christ. You'll say something to yourself like this: with my lips, I will say I renounce Christ, but in my heart, I still love him. And it is better that I live on to fight another day and to care for my family than it is for me to say something that would get me and my family in trouble. And so what you will do is you will find an excuse to disown Christ. If you today, in this easy environment, are not standing up for Jesus, you will never have the courage to do it if they ever actually start to press us. And so today, get prepared and stand up for Jesus. Finally, point number four. It is important that we remember that Jesus suffered and died alone. A-L-O-N-E, alone. In our passage today, we learned about Christians who got together and supported prisoners and turned themselves in so that they could be with their fellow suffering church members. Please remember that the one who saved us from our sins did not have anyone with him when he died. He asked his disciples to pray with him for an hour and they went to sleep. When he was arrested, he said, "Let these people go," and they gladly went. They fled. The shepherd was struck and the sheep fled. Peter and John followed him at a distance, but for Peter it would have been better if he didn't follow at all, because all of that following did was give Peter an opportunity to deny Christ three times. At the cross, only John was with him, and John did not help him. He was alone on that cross. Well, you were there. He was alone with your sins on him. That is the reason why he was there. And in our suffering, we are called to come alongside one another and to visit one another in prison and to identify with the sufferings of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But remember, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to redemption, Jesus didn't have a partner. He had to do it alone. He bore the wrath of God alone. He did it by himself. The gospel is of first importance. And I tell you this for two reasons. Number one, so that you will love him, so that you will adore him, so that you will worship him. You know how when you are going through your suffering is alleviated significantly when someone understands and someone is with you. You know how your suffering is intensified and made worse when nobody understands you and you are alone, or at least you feel as though you are alone. You know how much more steep the hill is when you have to climb it alone. Friends, give praise to Jesus Christ alone, because he alone deserves the glory, because he died alone. Jesus alone paid it all. Faith alone in Christ alone. The second reason I tell you this, or accentuate the fact that Jesus died alone, is that if when you ever have to suffer persecution and nobody comes to your aid, or at least you don't think anybody's coming to your aid. Now, let's get this straight. They should come to your aid. We should go to the aid of others if they are hurting. But let's just say, for whatever reason, whether it is through cowardice or through selfishness or for whatever reason, let's say that we've got to go through something alone. Please remember that not only did Jesus go through it alone, but Jesus promised us that we would never actually have to go through it alone. For he said, we're going to study it when we get to Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We're never actually alone. Jesus is with us. Let me close by giving this illustration from the book of 2 Timothy. Paul is virtually alone. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's pretty much alone. He says, "Luke is with me, but everybody else has left me." And he's telling Timothy, "I need you to get here soon. I mean, I don't know how much time I've got. It's getting cold. I need a coat. Get here as fast as you can." And then he writes this. This is the last chapter of the last book that the greatest Christian who ever lived writes. And he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. I was A-L-O-N-E. I was alone. All deserted me. Then he says, may it not be charged against them. Same thing that Jesus prayed when he said, Father, forgive them. Would they know not what they do? And when Stephen was stoned, he said, Lord, please don't hold this against them. I was all alone. And then he says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. But the Lord stood by me. I've told you this illustration before, but I give it again. My aunt, who lived to be almost 99 years old, spent the last several years of her life in a nursing home, and she didn't and couldn't do much. But I would speak to her on the phone, and I would say, what do you do? Like, you can't get out of bed. There's very few people around you. What do you do? She said, oh, I just have a wonderful time. I said, what do you do? She said, I talk to the Lord. I spend time with the Lord. He is with me and I am with him. Friends, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen with reference to persecution. I don't know what you're going to have to go through. But will you please remember that whatever you are going through, yes, it would be good if your brothers and sisters in Christ were there with you. But please also remember that when we are not, when they are not, that you are not alone. He is with you and he will not leave you nor forsake you. The Lord stood by me. Father in heaven, I thank you that we as a church have now made it through 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. Lord, I pray that you'd give us grace to go through the final three. Lord, as we contemplate this subject of persecution and being prepared for it, I pray going forward that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to be prepared. If, Lord, that preparation includes us remembering the way that we used to be, Lord, I want to thank you that we did have that joy in our early days. Lord, may that joy be restored to us so that we might press on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.